They say history repeats itself. You know, that it's all been done before. So, why are we even here? Are we a part of some divine plan for eternity? Or are we stuck in a never-ending loop of nothingness? They say that what we do in this life matters in the next. We work, eat, sleep, repeat to obtain things that disappear when we die. How do we even know if we're doing things right? When I think about all of this, I can only come to one simple conclusion, and that's everything is meaningless.
What's up, everybody? You guys good? Good. Good to see all of you. And if you are visiting or if you're a guest today, man, we're so glad that you are here. We want to welcome you. I hope you hang around for the next several weeks as we begin this new series to kick off a brand new year. And we are one church meeting in multiple locations. So I want to greet those of you here at our Northwest campus, as well as those of you at North, West, and downtown. So good to have you guys. Each one of the campuses got to hear from their campus pastor last weekend, kind of a New Year's message, and those guys just did an incredible job. So we can just express our appreciation for our campus pastors. Just the great, great job that those guys did. Well, before we jump into the content, I want to kind of tie a bow on 2017 and just kind of report to you a couple of things that we've been talking about at the tail end of the year, kind of where things came in at. We had nearly 800 people go all in last year in 2017, put their trust in God and follow Jesus, and they made that public through baptism, and that just never gets old. We celebrate that stuff around here all the time, and we had 23 Christmas services across four different locations. I just recovered yesterday. But we had a little over 16,400 people that came to our Christmas services, which was just incredible to see. And I heard so many stories from so many of you just telling me about that coworker, a family member, a friend that you invited, and they came, and just the experience that they had. And really, the people that I just want to say thank you to are those of you that served, those of you on staff and volunteer. There was over 1,000 of you that served in every area to make those services possible and special. And you just represented Jesus really well to all kinds of people that came to any of our campuses. So I genuinely want to thank you for that. And yeah, we can give it up for everybody who served. And then I was talking to you about our year-end giving all month long, and we were talking about what we were wanting to do with that. We're going to be planting churches in Peru. We're kind of seeking out what God wants us to do to meet the needs in our own city. And so I just want to give you three numbers, all right? About 18 months ago, we put a budget together for 2017, and we estimated it to be somewhere around $16 million for the year. In December alone, you guys gave just short of $2.9 million. That's just in one month, making our total giving for 2017 a little over $18 million, which is incredible. And I know those numbers sound really, really big, and they are, but I want you to know that you gave more than what we anticipated, so therefore we take the stewardship of these dollars very seriously. And so as we were budgeting for 2018, we actually set our budget lower than actually what came in. So that way we have margin to be generous as a church. And we are going to be planting these churches in Peru. We are leaning in to say, okay, God, too much is given, much is required. And so how can we meet the needs of foster care, families, adoption needs in our city? How can we step up and be a blessing? We are praying about and pursuing opportunities on the west side for to get our west campus into a permanent facility within the foreseeable future. And so, West, we have not forgotten about you, all right? We know that you're setting up and tearing down in a middle school, and so we're seeking out those opportunities, and then we're praying about when and where God wants us to launch our next campuses. And so I just want to thank you for your ongoing generosity, because what your weekly ongoing generosity does is that it enables our church to be able to speak to needs as they arise. And we know that there's going to, unfortunately, in 2018, There's going to be some tragedies. There's going to be some hurricanes and some wildfires and just some things that are going to pop up. And as a church, we want to be able to speak to those things and be a blessing all over the world. And my desire is that we would have the kind of church that everybody in our city is grateful that we are here, even though they don't believe what we believe. And that they would go, you know what, every time they would meet somebody from Traders Point, they would go, you know, I don't know that I believe what they believe, and I don't value what they value. But those are some of the nicest, genuine, authentic, gracious people that I've ever met in my life. In fact, they're the best tippers in the world, and they just seem to be so genuine and real. And I would love for this verse to be true of everybody in our church, and our church collectively, Proverbs 11:25, that the generous will prosper, and those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. And so when you like give to a need of somebody and you feel good about it, that's what that's talking about. It's this idea of being refreshing. And so I want to thank you for that. And then lastly, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that we were going to take our staff and elders the first week of this year to pray and to fast, asking God to reveal some things in our individual hearts, and then asking him to kind of lead out in where he wants us to go as a church in 2018. And so this past week, we've been doing that. When I say fast, I mean refraining from something that we would normally enjoy, maybe a meal, maybe social media or entertainment, and take those moments that we would normally be doing that other thing and just redirecting it towards God and asking him to guide our steps. And this past week is really powerful. Staff and elders were doing that. We opened up the worship center here at Northwest from 11 to, I believe, 1 every day just to do that. And about 3,000 of you signed up for the email subscriptions where we would send Bible reading to you and it would kind of prompt those times. If you missed it or if you'd like to jump in on that, you can go to tpcc.org/daily Bible reading and we will send you verses to kind of prompt your own just personal time with the Lord. And I'd encourage you to take some time during the month of January to do that if you haven't already. All right. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, go ahead and meet me in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It's in the Old Testament. And today we are beginning a new series of messages that I've been praying about for several months. I'm really, really excited about, called Under Review. And maybe you've heard that term on Monday Night Football or maybe some other kind of sport where maybe there's a play that happens in real time and things move very, very fast when you've got, you know, world-class athletes on a field or on a court. And you don't really know, like, what happened. Like, you're kind of like, okay, that happened really fast. What call should we make, right? So was he inbounds or out of bounds, right? Was her foot on the line or behind the line? Was it an incomplete pass or was it a fumble? Well, I don't know. Depends on what team you're cheering for. And that's not very objective. So let's call a timeout. Let's put the play under review. Let's examine what happened so that we know what really happened, so that we know what to do next. And oftentimes the decision that's made when a play is under review, it can reverse the initial decision, or it's a game changer for the rest of the game. Now, for those of you that are not sports fans, relax. This is not a series about sports. I'm just borrowing the idea. And this idea can be true for almost anything in life. You know, the policy, the application, the idea, hey, that thing needs to be put under review. What we mean by that is let's examine where we've been so that we can make a determination about the future. Here's how I want to say it all series long. We need to review where we've been so that we can know where to go. We want to review where we've been so that we can know where to go. And maybe you made some New Year's resolutions this past week. Maybe you made a set of goals that you want to go after during the new year. And I think that's fantastic. I hope that you achieve all of them. But one of the things that's true for me, maybe it's true for you, is that oftentimes I don't achieve all of my resolutions or accomplish all of my goals. And part of it is because I haven't done a thorough enough evaluation of where I've been to determine where I need to go. I need to place my life under review from time to time. And the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes does this. And so we're going to be kind of walking through the content of this book of the Bible over the course of the next several weeks together. Now, Ecclesiastes, if you have never read it, is one of the most unique and complicated books in the Bible. In fact, I think that it even rivals the book of Revelation for being maybe one of the most difficult to read or to understand. But for very different reasons. Revelation is difficult to read and understand because of a lot of the apocalyptic literature that's in there. It's just apocalyptic literature is a literature that we just really don't use that much anymore, so it's very difficult to understand. Ecclesiastes is difficult to read and understand because of its structure and its tone. There are so many moments in this book, we're going to even see it here in just a few minutes, where the author sounds hopeless and depressing. You're welcome, all right? We're going to spend some multiple weeks in this, and there's going to be times when he seems moody and brooding and cynical, and if you'd never read Ecclesiastes before and somebody just read this to you like off a sheet of paper or off their phone, you'd probably not guess that it was from the Bible. You know, maybe a thesis of out of a philosophy class, or maybe the journal entries of somebody on a deserted island. But not the Bible. You know, Ecclesiastes kind of rambles and repeats itself at times, or at least it appears to do so. The author has kind of a short attention span. Like, he'll be ranting about something, and all of a sudden he's like, squirrel. And he, like, goes over here, and he starts ranting about this thing over here, and you're just kind of like, man, it doesn't really seem to have much of a structure around it. It appears to be unpredictable and unexpected. There's a practical reason for this. Ancient Middle Eastern mindset would oftentimes communicate in such a way that's called spiraling. So we communicate kind of chronologically, like there's like we communicate in a line. They were communicating in a circle. So he's spiraling around something. So it appears to be somewhat random. But there's also, I think, another reason is that Ecclesiastes just kind of mirrors life. Life's kind of like that, isn't it? It's just kind of unexpected, and at times it seems to kind of ramble, and at times it kind of seems to repeat itself. And what I love about Ecclesiastes is that it just says it like it is. There's no filter. It just places it out there, and for that reason, and maybe that reason alone, some of you are going to love this, and some of you won't, all right? There's a bunch of scholars that actually say that they believe that this particular book of the Bible was written with non-believers in mind first, meaning that if you're not a Christian, if you're not quite sure what you believe about God or where you stand with him, there's going to be a lot in here that I think that you'll really resonate with. But regardless of where you may be in that whole spiritual journey, I think that it's going to have wisdom for all of us. This is one of the books of wisdom literature in the Bible. And so the author is giving us, wherever you may be on that kind of spiritual journey, he's going to give us some wisdom. And so let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. He kind of identifies himself without telling us his name. He says, these are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. So he's telling us who he is, but he never specifically gives us his name. Now, one of the reasons why it's important to understand who wrote this is because when you know who communicated it, then you kind of know, it helps you with the interpretation. Sort of like, have you ever gotten a text message from somebody and you don't have their name in your contact list? And it's just like a random number that pops up on your screen, followed by a short paragraph of a text, and you have no clue what they are talking about? And so you kind of very tentatively type in, who is this? And they go, it's your mom, stupid, right? Or whatever, right? And as soon as they text back their name, you go, oh, this makes sense. Now that I know who wrote it, now I know how to understand it. Well, it's the same thing with the book of the Bible. And Solomon, without telling us his name, says who he is. Number one, he says, hey, I'm King David's son. David had a few sons, all right? Let's narrow it down even more. He says, I ruled in Jerusalem. There's not very many that did that. And then as we read here, there's not very many of David's sons that had the resources and the experiences that his son Solomon had. See, next to Jesus, Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. But that does not mean that he didn't do some very foolish things. And he did. He wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote 1,005 songs in the book Song of Songs. He oversaw the building of God's temple, which took him 7 years. And get this, he had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. I don't even know how you keep up with that, right? Valentine's Day would have been a nightmare, okay? So the point in mentioning all of that is that he's got, like, there was like no limitation to his resources and to his power and to his experiences. to kind of frame this up, if you were to take Steve Jobs, Elon Musk, Stephen Hawking, and Hugh Hefner, and somehow fuse them into one man, that's our boy Solomon, all right? And if there was anyone who has ever set up in the history of the world to find meaning and fulfillment and purpose, it would be this guy. He had acquired volumes of knowledge. He had amassed vast amounts of wealth. He had pursued all of these incredible experiences, and yet he still came up short. And so he's writing, my personal opinion is he wrote the book of Song of Songs as a young man. He wrote Proverbs in middle age, and I believe that he wrote Ecclesiastes as an older man. And he's basically putting his life under review. And he's basically saying, listen, I'm not condoning all that I've done. I'm actually telling you what I regret. I'm actually telling you that I pursued all these things. I had all these opportunities in front of me, and yet the meaning of life and the fulfillment that I was looking for just kept eluding me. And so learn from my experience. And he says in verse 2, he's going to say this word that he's going to say over and over again. He goes, everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. And he's going to say that word about 38 or 39 times throughout the whole book. I said that word a few times this last week, waking up to negative 12 degree temperatures. Right? I was like, looked out the window like, meaningless. This is awful, all right? And it's a difficult word to sort of pin down. This actually isn't a very good translation of the original Hebrew word, primarily because we just don't have a good English equivalent. Like, so this is about the best that we could do in translating it, but this doesn't quite fully capture it. It actually comes from the Hebrew word hevel, which just means breath, vapor, or puff of smoke. And so the big idea kind of behind this is that life is like a vapor. It's like your breath on those negative 12 degree mornings. Like it's there and then it's gone. So don't misinterpret it, because he's going to use the word a ton. And really the reason why he keeps using it over and over and over again is to get our attention. He's trying to communicate something to us, but don't misunderstand. When Solomon says life is meaningless, that does not mean that life has no purpose, because that would actually contradict the conclusions that he's going to make all throughout the book. He's not saying this to lead us to despair. He's actually saying this to give us some perspective. And that's very, very different. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, what do people get for all of their hard work? There's another phrase he's going to use over and over again, about 29 times in the book, under the sun. Well, what do we get from being under the sun? So every time he uses this phrase, it's a reference to your Outlook calendar. It's a phrase to your daily activities, right? Your routine. We've all got one. All right, and so we wake up, we take a shower, we eat some breakfast, we have a daily commute, we go out through our activities throughout the day, we have some dinner, we meet some friends, maybe we watch a little TV, we go to bed, we get up, we do it all over again. That's what that phrase is. Everything under the sun, our daily routines. And then he says something very, very sobering, but it's meant to give us perspective. He says, generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries round to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. History merely repeats itself. Here it is. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here's something new, but actually it is old. So apparently they had a new iPhone release every year as well then. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now. That's a sobering thought, but it's true. He's basically saying there are generations that came behind us that we don't really remember who they were, what they did, and there's going to be generations that'll come after us that won't really remember who we are and what we did. And every generation sort of has a little bit of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. And it's this idea that we think that we've got it all figured out and we'll fix what previous generations broke. We'll discover and get it all laid out what previous generations couldn't. And then the generations behind us will think the same thing about us. And he goes, man, it's going to go by really, really quickly. And the earth is still here, but there's just a new set of people. I followed this account on Instagram called History Photographed, and it's these pictures of rare moments in history. It's really interesting. And this picture came across my feed a few weeks ago. It's a picture of the streets of New York City in the early 1900s. And somebody colorized it, and I was kind of looking at it, and immediately it jumped out at me because I just noticed, like, all of these people seem to be really busy. And they seem to have got their nice clothes on, and they seem to be rushing to maybe an appointment, or maybe off to work, or maybe to meet a friend. And I thought to myself, you know, I mean, if I could just kind of like zero in on like this lady like right here, like I wonder what was going on in her day. And I wonder what her relationships were like, and I wonder what she was worried about. I wonder what her New Year's resolutions had been that year and how she was doing with them. And I thought, you know what? I bet you everybody that day, like they had, like they're living this life under the sun. Everything that's in front of them is consuming them. And then this sobering thought: everybody in this picture is no longer with us. Like they're all gone, and nobody remembers really what happened that day, like where she was going, and their family members probably don't even remember who they were. This is what Solomon is saying. Mark Twain would say it way more bluntly and not as nice. He would say, the world will lament you for an hour and forget you forever. Thank you, Mark Twain. I appreciate that. And I don't like that. I don't like how it's phrased, but yet there's some truth to it. I mean, I can vaguely remember my great-grandparents. I couldn't tell you the names of my great-great-grandparents. And you probably couldn't either. And even if you could, and if you did like the Ancestry.com thing over the holidays, that doesn't count, all right? But even if you could, I mean, could you tell us what they enjoyed? Could you tell us what their laugh sounded like? I mean, probably not. I mean, and that's not been, when you look at the history of the world, all that long ago. And he basically just says, listen, this is true for everybody listening to this right now, regardless of how old or young you are. The reality is that within about 75 years from today, all of your knowledge that you've been acquiring will be lost to a bad memory. Your experiences will be forgotten. Everything that you've been striving so hard to acquire will end up in somebody else's hands, a garage sale or a garbage bag. The people at your funeral, they'll come, they'll mourn, they'll pay their respects, they'll say a few nice things about you, at least we hope they do, but then they're going to rush back off to whatever they had going on that day, and then maybe later that night they'll forget all about you as they watch whatever they're watching on Netflix that night. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're saying, I thought church was supposed to be a happy place. Well, welcome to Depression Point Christian Church, right? Where we aim to please. Hey, I want you to hang with me, because Solomon is taking us on a journey. He knows what he's doing. He is the wisest man to ever live. He knows what he's doing. He knows he's basically saying, hey, I'm trying to awaken your senses, sobering you up so that you can see what you cannot readily see what's right in front of you. And he does, I think, a pretty effective job at it. And then what he's going to do, largely in chapter 2, is he's going to take us on this journey. He's going to say, hey, here was my life experiment. I had all these resources and opportunities in front of me. So I started to pursue where I could find meaning, fulfillment, and purpose. And he says, first stop was knowledge. It was the intellect. I thought, man, if I could just learn as much as I could, that's the secret to life. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven. And so back in 1 Kings, right after Solomon had become king, God gives him the opportunity to ask for anything that he wants. And instead of asking for a thing, he asks for wisdom. And God is so pleased with his answer that he gives him all the wisdom in the world and then some. In fact, God even says this to him in chapter 3, verse 12. I will give you a wise and understanding heart, such as no one else has had in your past or will have ever in the future, including you and me. In other words, nobody can rival the knowledge and the intellect that Solomon had acquired. He wins at Jeopardy every time. He aced his SATs, he got the full ride academic scholarship and all of that. And the point is that I know there are some very bright people listening to this right now at any one of our campuses. We have some very, very smart people, and that's fantastic. You're not as smart as Solomon. You're not even in the same ballpark. And listen to where his intellectualism led him. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I said to myself, look, I am wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly. But I learned firsthand that pursuing all this is like chasing the wind. I think somebody wrote a song about that. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow. So Solomon said, look, I had all this wisdom, but I even actually tried to add to it by doing study on my own. And so Solomon read all these books, and he acquired all this knowledge, and he has a subscription to Wired magazine and two other science journals, and his brain is like a sponge absorbing all kinds of information because he thinks that by learning as much as he can, that's where fulfillment, meaning, and purpose can be found. And his conclusion was that he was chasing something that he could never fully grasp. It was like he was running after the wind and he couldn't quite get it. He would get right up to it and he would try to wrap his arms around it and it would evaporate right in front of him. And I think the reason why is because information never guarantees transformation. Now, information's not bad, but it never guarantees the transformation that you and I are looking for. There are some extremely smart people in the world today, but that doesn't mean that they are happy people. And knowledge very rarely has the power to change the human heart. Like, just because you know something doesn't mean that you're gonna do anything with it, or that it's gonna change anything about the way that you've been living. And the reason why I know that is because we all know some things that we never do. Just because you know some stuff doesn't mean that's gonna guarantee that it's gonna change anything about your behavior. So we all know that we shouldn't text and drive, but many of us still do. We all know that we should save more money for the future, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we are. Oh, we know about that apple cider cleanse. Oh, yeah. Everybody's talking about that. We ain't doing that. All right, I mean, we all know some things, but knowledge in and of itself doesn't necessarily change anything. And this is the conclusion that Solomon came to. And he goes, okay, I exhausted that pathway. That didn't lead to what I thought. So let me try something else in my life experiment. And so he says, what about if I just had a good time, right? And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. In other words, let's have just an incredible party. Maybe that's where I can find meaning, fulfillment, and purpose. So this is starting to sound like some of your college years, isn't it? Like your freshman year, like I'm gonna study. And then your sophomore year, you're like, let's just party. And so Solomon like gets on his private jet and he heads off to Vegas for a weekend. He's down there in the snake pit at the Indy 500 drinking something out of a funnel and inhaling something out of a bong. And he assumes, like so many, that if he can smoke it, shoot it, slam it, sip it, or sleep with it, then he can find the satisfaction that he's been looking for. And so he decides to just saturate his life with as much pleasure as he possibly can. Wine, women, and song. And listen, Solomon doesn't just party. He partays, all right? And I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are like, I'm not so convinced. I mean, I don't know, man. I mean, he's probably just not partying right, all right? I mean, if he were to come to me to some of my raves or the nightclub that I go to, I mean, I'd show him how to party, and then he'd actually find fulfillment. Guess what? You have never been to a party like what the one Solomon threw. You read all about it in 1 Kings, talks about all the food that he had in his palace. Some scholars believe that he had upwards of 15 to 20,000 people in his palace on a daily basis. All they were doing was partying. Wine, women, the finest food, song, all of that. This was the conclusion that Solomon comes to in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but I found that this too was meaningless. In other words, the party ended and he woke up the next day. And he was tired of waking up in the back of a chariot next to a stranger with a hangover and another bad tattoo. And he's like, you know what? This ain't working, all right? This isn't where I'm going to find meaning and purpose either. And it just left him feeling really, really empty. And so his life experiment leads him down another pathway. He says, okay, if the world of intellect isn't and if partying isn't, well, then maybe I'm just going to find my meaning and purpose in good old-fashioned hard work. And he becomes a workaholic. Look what it says in verse 4. He says, I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes. Notice there's an S at the end of that word. He didn't just build a home. He built homes. And I planted beautiful vineyards. So if you think you've got a nicely landscaped yard, Solomon's like, take a look at my vineyard. I made gardens and parks and I filled them with all kinds of fruit trees, and I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. Actually, these reservoirs, the craters of these reservoirs are still there today. You can go to the southwestern side of Jerusalem. There's all these craters in the ground. It's referred to as Solomon's pools, and it wasn't so much his swimming pools. It was his reservoirs to plant or to water all of the national parks and gardens and to provide water for all of these buildings that he built. And he basically comes to this conclusion in verse 8. He says, I had everything a man could desire. Could you imagine having that much power? That many resources to just go, man, whatever it is I desire, I can demand it and I can get it. And so Solomon threw himself into his work. That's what some of us have done. Some of us couldn't find it in the world of knowledge. Some of us couldn't find it in the party scene. And so we just said, man, forget relationships, forget all that. I'm just going to find my sense of meaning in my career, and hopefully that's where I'll get it. And in verse 9, he says, so I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was also meaningless, like chasing after the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. And so this is his conclusion of the matter, as his life experiment has taken him down these different paths. And you and I may not have the position, the platform, or the resources that Solomon had, but the thirst within us to find meaning, fulfillment, and purpose is the same. Our desires are the same. And so we're chasing after whatever it is might bring fulfillment into our lives. We're doing it even right now. Even this week, we'll be doing it. And that's not a bad thing. God has placed that within you. God has placed that desire for something more within you. The question is, where are we going to find it? You ever found yourself just kind of restless? And maybe bored? And you're just like, I just need like a fix. And so you just like, say, well, maybe if I buy something, you know, maybe if I find something shiny or new or upgrade that thing, and maybe it gives you a little bit of a fix for a moment, then it quickly dissipates because we're always in that mode of trying to fulfill that thing that is empty within each one of us. I mean, nobody's ever walked into their closet and said, well, man, I need a new pair of jeans because my last one just disintegrated. So, man, I need a new pair of jeans right now out of need. No. We go and we buy a partially disintegrated pair of jeans just because we need another fix. We don't buy things, most of us, out of need. We buy it because we're looking for something to bring meaning, fulfillment, and purpose in our lives. So I want you to finish this sentence right here. Maybe you pull out your phone, take a picture of the screen, kind of take this with you and just kind of meditate on this next week. But if I could only get more blank, then life would be better. And how would you finish that sentence? Now listen, there's no wrong answer here, just honest ones. And to be really, really honest, like where you are right now, beginning of 2018, and it could be a number of things, actually. I mean, it would be for me. And it's like, if I could just get blank, then my life would be better. And now we're starting to get at that thing that you're chasing after to give meaning and fulfillment and purpose into your life. And I'm just telling you that whatever you are filling that blank with, if it's anything under the sun, if it's anything finite, if it's anything that future generations will have forgotten about long, long ago, then it's not going to fulfill you. And the reason why I know that is because of these two little words right here. Once you get what it is you think will make your life better, we always ask, now what? Well, now what? Right? I finally caught up to that thing that I was running after, and I got it. Now what? Because it didn't do for me what I thought it was going to do. And so I got into the college that I really wanted to get into. Okay, well, now what? Man, I finally got the guy or the girl of my dreams, and I'm actually realizing that they're not as perfect as I thought they'd be. Now what? Man, I finally got the job or the promotion or the income. Now what? I mean, I finally bought the house, took the trip, achieved the goal. Now what? And see, the thing about Ecclesiastes, the frustration and the depression and the cynicism that's kind of existing in this book is not because that's explaining Solomon's current state of mind. It's because he's going, man, I know what it's like to actually be chasing after all this stuff and not to get it. And that always leads to cynicism and depression and to just feeling like, man, you know, life is just a punch in the gut. And when am I going to get that thing that's finally going to fulfill me? And he is not trying to depress us. He's trying to draw our eyes up to see something that is more lasting and more fulfilling and more eternal than what is just right in front of us. And the answer here isn't that you would just suppress all of your desires or that you would feel bad about wanting them. And I know many of you have maybe heard that in church before. That is not what I'm going to say, and that's not the conclusion Solomon comes to. In fact, the conclusion Solomon comes to at the end of chapter 2 just might surprise you. Check this out. He says, so I decided that there is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. Well, that's unexpected, given what he just said. But then this next sentence is the key. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? And that's the key. What's he saying? He's basically saying that intellect, your knowledge, he's saying having a good time. He's saying finding satisfaction in your work and doing something worthwhile. He's saying all of those things are not bad things in and of themselves. In fact, they're very, very good things. But when we turn those things into ultimate things, when we try to find meaning, purpose, and fulfillment in them and in them alone, they will always dissipate right in front of us like a breath or a vapor. We'll catch up to it, wrap our arms around it, and it'll evaporate right in front of us and leave us right back where we were before. He says, no, no, no. The key is to acknowledge the author of those things. The God is the one who gave us the knowledge. He's the one who actually invented a good time. The God is the one who has invented work. Actually, work came before the fall, not after. It was something that God says, no, 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 this is something that'll give you a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. Just don't chase those things apart from me. See, here's what he's doing. He is not trying to lead you to despair. He is trying to get you to see beyond the sun, the S-U-N. Instead of just waking up, our head down, chasing after whatever it is we're chasing, we look up periodically, living our lives through an eternal perspective to recognize that there is a God beyond the S-U-N who sent his S-O-N down under the sun to give us meaning and purpose and to help us to know that there is way more to this life than just what you're learning, what you're experiencing, and what you do. And maybe you've never heard that before. Maybe you just thought, you know, I just thought that all this was just, anything that's fun, I should just stop it. And I should feel guilty about working hard and all that. No, 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 no. It's just do it through the right perspective. You invite God into those things and you say, God, help me to actually use my knowledge, not just to puff myself up and make other people feel bad because they're not as smart as me, but to actually use it to help others, to actually enjoy myself so that I can encourage other people in the process, to actually do something worthwhile so that way it makes this world a better place, knowing that I'm going to spend eternity, I'm going to be spending my time in eternity far more than the 8 or 9 decades that I'm going to spend on this planet. See, Jesus said it himself in John 10:10, I don't know that we believe him, but we should. And Jesus says, the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. Here's what we may not believe. He says, my purpose is to give you a rich and satisfying life. That's what Jesus says he died to give you. That's what he's offering to you. And this is why, as Christ followers, we should be the most joyful, most authentic, happiest, generous, gracious people on the planet because we are living our lives through an eternal perspective. Is life still hard? Absolutely. Well, you have days where you'll wake up and shake your fist at those negative 12 degrees temperatures and say, meaningless, you bet. But we live our lives through an eternal perspective of a heavenly Father who sent his Son to give us something that we can never achieve on our own. So here at the beginning of a brand new year, can I just ask you, what words are you saying to yourself? You know what I'm talking about. The pep talk that you give yourself in the mirror every morning. The words you say to yourself in the car as you're driving to work. Where are you finding meaning, purpose, and fulfillment? God simply wants you to continue to lean into those things, to continue to pursue those things, but to his glory. And if you've ever wondered what that means, it just simply means acknowledging him and inviting him into those things. Because he wants to bring meaning to it. I hope you'll join us as we continue this journey in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Father, we come to you right now, and I thank you for this sobering book of the Bible that leads us to hope and leads us to joy. I pray that you just bless our study in it. I pray that as we journey through this and as we put our lives under review, that we could examine where we've been so that we can know where to go. And I pray, most importantly, that we would invite you, an eternal God, a good, good Heavenly Father, into all of our pursuits, no matter what they may be, because you and you alone bring meaning to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.